We've come to Psalm 33, and it's what they refer to as an orphan psalm. In other words, if you look at the beginning of the psalm, there's no author in the superscription, as they call it. It doesn't say that it's a psalm of David. About half of the 150 psalms are written by David, 73, 75, and another 25 or so are written by other authors, which leaves around 50, just under 50, that have no authorship to them. So they're referred to as orphanic psalms or orphan psalms. But it doesn't mean that David did not write this one. Okay, it just simply means there's no author given in the title. And as we read through it, I think we're going to see that it has a very familiar feel to it, like the Psalms of David that we've been going over. It's a psalm of praise to God. And, you know, as I've been going through this psalm, it's set in my mind the focus of that, praising God. Why do we praise God? And so as we're going through the worship service, that's what's resonating in my mind as we're singing these songs of praise to the Lord. In the psalm itself, the first three verses are a praise to God. And then the last three verses are a declaration of trust in him. The middle verses, verses 4 through 19, simply declare who God is and why should we praise him. And so it declares his power over creation, his sovereignty in the world, and his providence. And now his plan will be accomplished regardless of what his enemies might do. And so there's reason to praise our great and mighty God, praising him for who he is. Let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 33. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." So it's a call for us to praise him. And the word praise simply means to speak positive words about the excellence of another. Affirming, speaking positive words. Sometimes we'll use that terminology when we're talking about our kids, that we want to praise our kids when they do the right thing instead of just always scolding them or correcting them when they do the wrong thing. So praise is speaking positive words about the excellence of another. You know, we've done this a couple of times, but my kids love it when we gather together and we get in a circle and each one takes a turn and goes around the circle and tells each other at least one thing that they like about him. So Dad will usually start and I'll say at least one thing that I like about each one there, my wife included, and three children. And then it'll be somebody else's turn and they'll go around the room and say what they like about each other. And you know what? It is an amazing time in our family. You just look at our kids' faces especially, and the expression on their face, they just light up as not just Dad and Mom, but even their siblings, as they're saying, "This is what I like about you." And usually when we're done, they say, "Can we do this at least once a week?" You know? And they like that. They like the affirmation. It wasn't but a few weeks ago we were coming to church and I was mentioning to my kids, you know, when we have that portion of the service where we're singing songs, that's really what we're doing with God. We're telling God what we like about him. And remember how it feels to you when you're hearing what others like about you. Imagine how it feels to God when we're telling him what we like about him and how wonderful he is. It says here in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." Praise from the upright. Expositor's commentary makes this comment about the phrase, "the upright person." The upright person is one without deception, one who is filled with integrity in their heart. In other words, you could read that as not the hypocrite, okay? Praise from the upright. The one whose heart is in the right place, the one who really means it in their heart when they're singing the praise and declaring those excellencies of God. Praise from the upright is beautiful. In other words, you look good when you're praising. You look good to God. You're beautiful. Praise is beautiful to him. Now, another translation in the NIV says, rather than praise from the upright is beautiful, it says it is fitting for the upright to praise him. It is fitting, it is right, it is appropriate for the upright to praise him. Why? Well, because he's our creator. We're his creation. So It's what's appropriate, wouldn't you say, for us to do, to praise our great God. It's kind of like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it tells us that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As a believer, he's not only created you, he's redeemed you. And so you are his now. He owns you, you might say. And so it's only our reasonable service to give ourselves completely to him. That's the idea. It is fitting for the upright to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, verse 2 says, with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Now, these aren't the only instruments that would be used in praising the Lord. We'll see a lot more in Psalm 150 when we get there. The harp's believed to be maybe a 4-stringed instrument. Praise the Lord with the harp, and also bring out the 10-stringer too, okay? You know how you have your 6-string guitar, and then you have your 12-string guitar, which just resounds in music. So I think that's the idea in this psalm. Let's use the harp, but let's break out the 10-string one as well. Sing to him a new song, it says in verse 3. Sing to him a new song. That doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be a novel song that nobody's ever heard before. Though that is good. I think that helps us from getting into monotony. We have a new song that we're bringing in and learning. Oh, I like that. I like the words in that song. I like the melody and the tune in that song. But the idea is to sing a song that declares what God has done. And for those of you who know how to write songs, what a gift that is, isn't it? To be able to sing a song, to put to music what God has done in your life. If we were all songwriters, we could put to music how God took our life and he saved us. And we could declare that great salvation that he brought personally to us and put it in song. That's the idea. Declare to the Lord, sing to him a new song. It's like Moses when he brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. They got to the other side after God had taken care of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. They got to the other side, and it says Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So God has just wrought some great deliverance in our life. Let's write a song about it. Let's write a song and sing it so we can remember it and so we can declare that praise to the Lord time and time again. Sing to the Lord a new song. The word itself has the idea of freshness as well. Let it be fresh when you sing that song, not necessarily, again, a brand new one that was just written, but even a song that we've been singing for years, or a song that's been around for centuries, going back to Luther and Wesley, a song that's been around for a long time. Let's sing it, but let's not sing it like, oh, we're doing Great is Thy Faithfulness again. Oh, we're doing the old Rugged Cross again. Let's sing it with a freshness. As we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and His mercies are new every morning. Are they new every morning? Are you thankful that they're new every morning in your life? Our God, a forgiving God, a merciful God. And so that's the idea, I think. Our focus is on what we're singing. We're focused. Our focus is in the right place. Sorry about that. A freshness to our singing. Okay. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, this was kind of a little joke earlier this morning. I told Jackie and Marion that I was going to be teaching on this, play skillfully. And, you know, wouldn't this be the morning that we just totally turf it through the songs, you know? But the idea is if you're leading in worship, you should be playing the best that you can play. We should be playing well, because what we're trying to do is we're trying to create a vehicle where all of us can enter into worship. And if we're not playing well, then we're creating distractions so that people are going, why is that guy so flat? Or why did they, I don't know music, but something's wrong, terribly wrong in this song right now. And so it becomes a distraction as opposed to a vehicle by which we can lift our hearts in praise to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you have to take voice lessons to be able to sing in church. I think it's just if you're leading in worship, you want to play well. And I remember being criticized about this years ago, saying, look, Steve, this isn't a concert. Kind of like saying, it's good enough for church. Well, it's not good enough for church. We want to do our best in church and limit the distractions as much as we possibly can. One of the most important things we need to do as a worship team is to be able to play the best we can and yet have our hearts in the best place that they can possibly be, because it comes down to where the heart is, doesn't it? I mean, you don't need a full band. You can have one person that has their heart in the right spot, leading songs a cappella. In other words, there's no instruments. We're all just singing. And if our hearts are in the right spot, it's going to be beautiful. You can have the most talented musicians, and sometimes that's the concern, is musicians can have an ego about them. And so you can get this performance mentality with the better musicians, let's say, and all of a sudden you've lost the heart of worship. And you don't want that. You know, we went to Greg Laurie's church, Harvest, when we were up in Redlands this past summer. And they've got a large church. They're a contemporary church. And they have an awesome worship team. And when we went there, one of the things that stuck out to me the most is not how talented, and believe me, they were very talented on the worship team, but it's how they were able to keep the heart of worship during the worship service. They had two completely different worship teams the two Sundays we went. They had the same leader, and I attribute what the worship teams were doing to that leader. Somehow he was able to communicate to the musicians, look, it's not about you. It's about God, and we need to have our hearts in the right place, play the best we can play, but we're worshiping him. It's about him and keeping our focus and our eyes upon him. So that's what we want to do. That's what I see as I see this place skillfully with a shout of joy. I like the King James version where it comes to this. It's play skillfully with a loud noise. Now, some of you might not like that. But I think the idea is this. It's not just that we're increasing the dB level. It's like this triumphant band that's going through, and we're declaring the praises of God. And so in jubilation, it's just going up to a crescendo. I think that's the idea. Play skillfully with a loud noise, with a shout of joy. Think what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, the praise there. You know, I heard that when you increase the group by one instrument, it goes up 3 dB. For every instrument or voice that you're adding. Can you imagine the innumerable company that's going to be praising the Lord? But we're not going to have hearing aids then, so it's not going to go, turn it down. You know, we're going to have the new model, and I bet it's just going to be glorious, don't you? Praising God. So the exhortation in Psalm 33 here is to praise him. The question, well, why? Why should we praise him? Let's look at the following verses. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. God's word is right on. The things that he says, the things that he does, they're right. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. Our God loves righteousness. There is no injustice in him. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Why praise God? Because of who he is. Because he is a good God. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't want to bludgeon you into submission. He loves what is right. He loves you. And his goodness we see throughout creation, even living in a fallen world. Why praise him? Because of who he is. Because of his goodness. It says, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. Let's look at the word of the Lord, verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And all the host of them, that would be the starry host of them, by the breath of his mouth, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The word of the Lord is right. By the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were created. Therefore, let all the earth stand in awe of him. He simply spoke it into existence. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, that's what we find. The Lord spoke and he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Check it out. Genesis chapter 1, beginning from verse 3. It says, then God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And then he fashioned this glorious creation that we have. Why praise God? Because he is the creator. He is able to speak all of what we see, the complexity of the heavens, the enormity of the heavens, the intricacy of your human body, the complexity of your human body, the ability that your body has to heal itself. He is the one that created that. And he spoke the heavens and the earth into existence and then fashioned man, the glory of his creation. And he saw and it was very good. Why praise the Lord? Because he is the creator. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host. He spoke and it was done. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke, it came into being, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We serve a big God. We serve a God who's worthy of our praise. Praise the Lord. Shout joyfully to him. By the word of the Lord, he created the heavens and the earth. He is the Almighty. Therefore, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Do you ever wonder what that means? When you read in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. It doesn't mean that we cower because he's a God that likes to hurt people. It means, well, you know how we know what it means? Remember when we talked about the Hebrew poetry is not rhyme and meter like English poetry, but it's parallel thought. How a verse will state one thing and then it will state in the next phrase the same idea, but using different words. Let's look at verse 8 and see what it means to fear the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Notice the parallel. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to reverence him, doesn't it? Let all the earth, verse 8, fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world, matching up with let all the earth, stand in awe of him. We stand and see his greatness. We reverence this mighty God. Isaiah chapter 40, this is what the Lord said, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. That's the God we serve, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Again, the question, why should we praise him? We're directed to praise him in the first three verses. The answer is because he is the creator and he is awesome. Let the entire world stand in awe of who he is. The unfortunate thing, though, is the entire world does not stand in awe of who he is. In fact, there's a large portion of the world that mocks God, if they even believe in God. But you know what? That doesn't thwart his plan. God has a plan. He is not only all-powerful, he is also providential. Providence. He has got a plan, and he is going to execute that plan, whether everybody believes in him or not. Verse 10 tells us the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The nations have a plan to go against God's will. He'll bring it to nothing. He'll frustrate their plans. Verse 11 says the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Do you know that God has a plan? Do you know that God has been executing his plan? Do you know that God had a plan to redeem humanity? We see it the most in the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to the earth, He was rejected. I mean, here he is, the creator coming to his own, and he's rejected by his own. Not only did the rejection of the religious leaders and the political leaders, not only did that not thwart God's plan, God accomplished his plan not in spite of them, but really in using them, what they did in their rejection. In other words, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They put him to death, but that was part of God's plan. Isn't that amazing? So it's not like God accomplished his plan in spite of what they did. He accomplished his plan using what they did. Psalm chapter 2 prophetically tells us of that. We went over that a number of weeks ago. Psalm chapter 2 says in verses 1 through 3, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" This is quoted in the book of Acts, attributed to the rulers and the leaders of Jesus' day. The religious leaders that delivered him up to the Roman authorities. Why do they do? Why do they plot such a vain thing? They don't want him. That's why. But God's plan is accomplished again, not in spite of what they did, but because of what they did. It goes on to say in verses 4 through 6, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You don't want him? Too bad. He's going to be king. He's going to be king on Mount Zion. So God's plan has come to pass, and it will continue to come to pass. Peter elaborates on this in Acts chapter 2. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Peter has this platform to preach to thousands. And he's preaching to the people who just a couple months earlier were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," concerning Jesus. But now he has the opportunity to tell them about what God is doing and how God has poured out his Holy Spirit in the fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel. But then he gets right down to the point. He gets right down to the meat of the message, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at what he said. It says in Acts 2, beginning from verse 22, Peter speaking, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Notice this. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Him being delivered. Delivered over to the Jewish authorities. Delivered over to the Roman authorities that would put him to death. He was delivered by the determined purpose. God fulfilling his plan through them delivering Jesus over. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Then he says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You see, they're the ones that did it. They're still accountable for their actions. They still had free will. Isn't that the amazing thing? I mean, God has a plan. He's accomplishing his plan through what people are doing. But it's not like they're puppets or robots. They made a free choice. It's a baffling thing, the free will of man, the sovereignty of God. And yet we see both of them in Scripture, that we have free will. And yet God has a plan. And God fulfills his plan. And so they're accountable for their actions. They delivered Jesus over to be crucified. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." See, the gospel isn't simply that Jesus died for our sins. The gospel is that Jesus rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. God's providential plan fulfilled. And yet at the same time, you've got the free will of man in there. They had choices to make. They made choices. They delivered up Jesus. God's plan was executed not in spite of what they did, but because of what they did. Isn't that amazing? So here, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, he is the Almighty. He frustrates the plans of the nations. His intentions can never be shaken. Listen what it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Do you believe that God's in control? When I look at the scriptures, I believe that God's in control. He is in control of what's going on. But it doesn't take away our responsibility. We have free will. And I believe God wants us to use that free will for his glory. Is his plan going to be executed on earth? Absolutely, it will. But we can't sit back and go, well, he's going to do what he wants to do. No, just as we saw in a negative sense in Jesus being delivered over, he used the free choices of men to accomplish his will. Is he going to use your free choice to live for him, to work for him, to accomplish his will? It's baffling, isn't it? We know he's given us free choice. We know that he wants us to use that free choice and to be good stewards. And so in verses 10 and 11, we see that God can frustrate the plans of the nations and that his intentions will come to pass. And then verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. It's amazing that we've got this scripture with just a little over a week coming to the elections. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do you think our nation's been blessed? Absolutely. We live in the most prosperous nation on the earth. Think about it. God has allowed you to be born at this time and in this place. Yeah, I think God has blessed this nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Have we as a nation honored, past tense, have we as a nation honored God?
Yes.
In our nation? Absolutely, we have. Do you think the blessings of God are because we have honored him in our nation, that we have made him central as a part of our nation? I think so. I think we can look at this and say, yeah, I think the blessings are upon us because we have said, because our forefathers have said, we want this to be a place where God is honored. And we want this nation to be ruled by the principles that we see in the Bible. And I think God has blessed us because of that. But I want us to look at the direct context here. It's talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel being the blessed, chosen nation of God and how God used them. I think we can apply that truth that we see here to our nation. Our forefathers made a choice to put God at the center of their national life. And we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make what we're going to do with this nation God has allowed us to be a part of. Do you feel that God wants you to be a good steward with the things that he has entrusted to you? The talents that he's given you, the resources that he's given you. Do you think he wants you to be a good steward over the citizenship that he's given you? I think so too. I think we need to be good stewards with what God has given us. And God has given us the privilege, every single one of us, to vote, to cast a vote in the elections of this nation. And if we do not cast a vote, I believe we are not being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It's amazing. I don't know the current percentages, but it is amazing the amount of evangelical Christians who don't vote, who aren't even registered to vote. We need to get out there and cast our vote. We went to a conference a few weeks ago that dealt with political issues and what we can do as a church and as Christians. And one of the attorneys got up who fights for our freedoms. And he said, you know what? If you guys will simply register, have a voter registration and get people registered to vote, you've done 95% of what you need to do. Just get them registered. Just get them to the poll to go and vote. Now listen, God has a plan. And I don't know exactly what it is for this nation. I would love to see revival come to this nation. Wouldn't you? And to see this nation truly turn back to God. Whether it does or doesn't, God's plan overall is going to be fulfilled. But don't you want to be a part of it? Don't you want to be a part, using your free will to do what you can do? See, this is what I think we should do. We should exercise our free will because we want to stay the tide of judgment. Okay? Stay the tide of evil. The restraining force in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that is the Holy Spirit working through the church. That is what is holding evil at bay. And so we need to do everything that we can to be that restraining force until he takes us out. God has a plan. He'll accomplish that plan. But I just want to encourage you to be a good steward with what God has entrusted to you so that we can do that. Now, even if our freedoms get taken away, and of course, that's what we don't want to have happen. We want to have the freedom to be able to proclaim the truth of God's word. Why? Because his word is right. Because his works are done in truth. We want to be able to proclaim his word closed up in these four walls, but also broadcasting across the radio in our community and throughout the world, if possible, over the World Wide Web. We want to be able to do that. But if our freedoms are taken away, the word of God is not chained. We might be chained, but the word of God will go forth. And that's what we have to remember. You know, Paul wrote some of his best stuff when he was under house arrest, when you think about it. The four prison epistles, finally he's in the dungeon. We get 2 Timothy. So take courage that no matter what happens in our nation, the word of God will not be chained. He will fulfill his will. Now, looking at the direct context of this, it's referring to the nation of Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And truly, Israel was blessed by God. God chose the nation of Israel. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised that he would become a great nation. And God chose the Jewish people. I suppose he could have chose anybody, but he chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to, and by that to reveal himself to the world. It was to the Jews that he gave his law. And in his law, we see the revealed will of God. It was to the Jewish people that he entered into fellowship and made covenants with them. The covenant of Abraham, the covenant with David, the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah that we are enjoying right now is initially spoken to Israel. And they will enjoy that covenant as well in the days not too far, I believe, ahead. And so God has blessed them. Paul talking about the Israelites and the blessing of being one of the children of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he says, whom are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? It's like God adopted them, chose them, adopted them in his sons. The glory, remember the presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud, the rabbis called it. The very glory and presence of God. The covenants, as I've mentioned, Abraham, David, etc. The giving of the law, by which we see the revealed will of God through his law. And also the service of God. The worship at the tabernacle, later at the temple. And the promises. Are the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. Promises that are still yet to be fulfilled, many of them. Promises that will be fulfilled. God's plan will be accomplished. The church has not replaced God's plan for Israel, nor has the United States of America replaced God's plan for Israel. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, which will be realized in the last days and during the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. So the blessing of the Jewish people that God chose them for all of this, and it goes on to say, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. God chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to the world and to bring his son into the world to be the savior of mankind. John 1, verse 1 and 14, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to this earth to die for the sins of the world. According to his humanity, he was a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. Oh, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You can see it worked out in the nation of Israel, how God chose them supernaturally. But even though the direct context of verse 12 is the nation of Israel. And even though I think we can take that principle and apply that truth to our nation, if we make God the center of our national life, I think naturally we would see the blessings come as we've seen them come in the past. The application of that passage, the people he's chosen as his own inheritance, the people he has chosen, who do you think that includes? Who's he chose? He chose Israel, yeah. He chose you. You know, it's interesting. Peter makes reference to a passage back in the book of Deuteronomy that was directed to the nation of Israel, and he has taken it now, and he has given the application of that passage to the believers in Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you," referring to the believers in the church, believers of all nations, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," notice, "his own special people." Isn't that neat? To be called God's own special people. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What does he want you to do? Praise him. What are we talking about in Psalm 33? Praise the Lord. Why? Well, because of who he is. Because of what he's done. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. He's created us and he has saved us. And so Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God is good. Closing thought on this. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." This is Matthew Henry, an old a commentator of days gone by. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Even Israel, again, the direct context, "who had the knowledge of the true God and were taken into covenant with him." But not just Israel. He goes on to say, "and all others who own God for theirs and are owned by him. For they also," whatever nation they are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Pretty cool, isn't it? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." So as you see, our great God, the creator, he speaks the heavens and the earth into existence. He frustrates the plans of the nations. His intentions will come to pass. The blessed people are those who say, "Hey, I want to be part of your team." God is the one who sees all things. He is not only omniscient, but he is also omnipresent. He sees down into our very hearts. In Psalm 139, David said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." God knows everything about us. He even knows what we're thinking. Now that can be really comforting, or it can be really terrifying, depending on what you're thinking. He knows every single thing about us. He is the all-powerful God. He looks down and beholds what is going on in his creation. And he has fashioned us individually. He has made us unique. David went on to say in verse 14 of Psalm 139, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You are my creator, and you know everything about me. In verse 16, it says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." So if you're looking for a king, for a mighty man, for a war horse, for a politician to come and save the day, you're going to be looking a long time. Now, again, I believe that we should try and keep at bay the tide of evil. We need to do our part. But let's be certain of this. We're not going to know true peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Our hope is in God. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Some will trust, as the psalm says, in their war machine. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We'll remember who he is, what he has done, and what he can and will do. In Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Our trust has got to be in God. Our hope has got to be in him, steadfast, immovable, because he will never let us down. So we do what we can as unto him, but we really know that he is the one that's going to bring deliverance. He is the one that we keep our hope in. He is our only hope. And as it tells us in verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Again, remember, the idea of fearing God is we reverence God. We give him the glory that's due his name. We acknowledge that he is the great and awesome creator of the heavens and the earth. So the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. He's looking down at you. And it tells us that his eyes are scanning the earth to look for men and women that he can use to accomplish his plan. You know, we talked of the providence of God, that his will is going to be accomplished, but that he also uses you and me who have our free wills. As he's looking down, does he see somebody that he can use? Are you one of the ones like Isaiah that says, well, here am I, send me, I'll go. He's looking across this room. He's looking across our nation. He's looking across the world. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He wants to show himself mighty. He wants to show himself mighty in your life, and I think he wants to do it through your life too. The heart that is loyal to him, the heart that has said, you know what? I want to praise you. I want to be that one that we read about that's upright in heart, the one that's not playing the hypocrite, the one that's really, truly meaning what I'm singing and giving in my praise to you. I want to be the one that's counted. Here am I, send me. Is that you? It's time for us to rise up. It's time for us to rise up as the people of God, not just for the sake of our nation, but for the sake of our world, to be able to allow the Lord to continue to work within us, the men, the women he wants us to be, and also to work through us, because there's a world out there that's dying and that needs help, a world that needs Jesus. And so we close it off here. In verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Lord, that is our prayer. Let your mercy, O God, be upon us. Lord, don't give us, we would pray, what we deserve. For as we were sharing earlier, our nation was founded by a lot of right-on men and women who truly loved you. But Lord, we know and we confess that we have come a long way since that day. And we know that we deserve judgment. We know that we have turned like Israel of old, who were set up as an example on things that we shouldn't do, things that we should be warned by. And yet we have gone that direction, oh God. Lord, we look to you for your mercy. And we pray that you would stir in the hearts of men and women across this nation, stir in the hearts of men and women a desire to know you and live for you. Lord, we pray, oh God, that we could be the men and women that would make a difference until that day you come. Help us to be the people you want us to be. We know it starts right here in the house of God. We know that it starts right here in our own individual hearts. Help us to be the people you want us to be, that we might make a difference in our families, in our communities, and across this land. Lord, may your mercy be upon us as we hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.